Ezekiel found himself as a missionary, not by choice and not sent by anyone, but rather taken captive. And I sometimes believe that when we forsake the Lord and the work of the Lord, that that's what it may indeed take. And we may be headed somewhere down the road where a number of you may find yourselves as missionaries in countries you didn't anticipate ever being in. The Lord will see to it that you get there. In the book of Acts, we find that Herod drove a number of the believers out of Jerusalem. And they were dispersed. The Bible said they went everywhere preaching the word of the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will call and raise support and bring you that way. Sometimes he'll take you another direction. It depends on whether you're willing to go or not. But Ezekiel is one of the what we call the exilic prophets. We've been studying these characters in the Word of God, and tonight we're up to this man Ezekiel. He occupies a rather strange position. As a matter of fact, probably the most mysterious book in all of the Old Testament is the book of Ezekiel. You say, why is it mysterious? Just start reading it. You won't get very far till you'll understand that this book is probably about 10 levels over our head. First UFO you really encounter in the Word of God's in the first few chapters of the book of Ezekiel. I mean, he's got those winged creatures and wheels in a wheel, and you say, explain that to me. I haven't got a clue. That's why it's a UFO, amen? It's unidentified. If I could identify it for you, it wouldn't be unidentified. But he sees some type of a platform that comes down, and God is seated on this platform. And it moves about. They're called living creatures, winged creatures that propel this thing. And you say, can you explain to me what it is? No more than Ezekiel did. I'll tell you, I read it 4 or 5 times a day, and I still can't figure it out. Someday I'm going to see it, and I'll figure it out. I'll be able to write. And sometimes I was reading there today, and I thought, Lord, why couldn't you have been a little clearer? And the Lord just kind of spoke to my heart, and said, man, people 400 B.C., they didn't know any more about, if I'd have said UFO and extraterrestrial, it'd been all vague to them. So God wrote it in a language that everybody can get a little bit of it. You can grasp some of it, but you're not going to figure it out. But Ezekiel is a mysterious writer. There are unusual things that happen in this passage. And tonight I just want to comment briefly on the life of Ezekiel. You realize Ezekiel was a prophet, which means what? Means his message basically is what? If you don't know by now, we've looked at Isaiah, we've looked at Jeremiah, we've talked about God raising up a prophet as the land becomes more and more wicked and ungodly. He raises up the prophets, and the prophets haven't got anything good to say. I mean, you talk about doom and gloom. Watch the prophets come. The prophets basically spell out the problem. They lay it out before the people. And here, God's people are the ones who are guilty. God's people are to blame for the judgment that is coming upon the nation of Israel. God's people who have forsaken His commandments and forsaken His ways and have gone back into the meager elements of the world and to the things of the devil and the flesh. And now God says it's time to pour out My judgment upon them. And here comes Ezekiel, just like the rest of them. Notice, if you will, some of the things that Ezekiel has to say in this passage concerning the nation of Israel. Verse number 3 of chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of Man. That's an interesting phrase in the book of Ezekiel. He uses that some 40 times. You want to know what his favorite phrase is? Thus saith the Lord. You look that passage or that phrase up, thus saith the Lord, you'll find out it occurs over 125 times in these 40-some-odd chapters. You know what Ezekiel was concerned about? He was concerned about people understanding what God said and what was coming. He wasn't concerned about the scientific analysis of all that had happened. He wasn't concerned about the civic organizations of his day. He was concerned about what the Lord had to say. But in chapter 2 here, he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Now understand, when he says this, these people have been taken out of their land captive. They have seen their homes and their possessions destroyed. They have seen their nation virtually annihilated, and they still haven't repented, even unto this day. Sometimes we talk about, and I stand to in pretty much in agreement with it, that the best way to get people open to the gospel is to have their things taken away from them. Our brother talked about Mexico and the rightness of that field because people don't have a lot of things down there. The Bible said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And it is the things that are in this world that keep people from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pull those things away from them, they open up as they never have before. But these people have had all their things taken away from them, and they still refuse to come back to the Lord. For they are, verse 4, impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, here he goes again, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. So God's concern at this point, notice, now I don't want to step out of the boundaries here. Certainly the Lord wants Israel to repent. I think that is obvious. The Lord's main concern, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that Israel would get right. But here, He says, if they don't repent, the next thing on the agenda is at least they will be without excuse. There hath been a prophet among them. And, oftentimes, you and I forget to do our job. The job of the church is evangelization, not Christianization. And we've talked about that before. We decided, that God wanted us to make everybody Christians in the world. And I believe the Lord would not have any to be lost. I understand that. I believe His desire is to see them saved. But He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is evangelization. It is making the gospel available. You and I are not in control of what they do with the gospel. They may reject the gospel. They may refuse to repent as the children of Israel did. They may refuse to turn from their wickedness. They may refuse to even acknowledge that God would even forgive them. But God's concern at that point is that at least they are without excuse. They have had a warning. And here He says, you go and you preach to them. They're an impudent children, He says. They're a rebellious household. They're not going to listen to you. Look at verse 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them. This is just what He told Jeremiah last week. Don't be afraid of their faces. Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. What about that for a missionary call? Amen. I'm sending you down here to these folks, and what about them, Lord? Well, they're a bunch of briars and thorns, Sound like he's going to Kentucky as a missionary there. And some of you will get that a little while later. He's going to be with the briars and the thorns, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. God's attitude toward these people is that they are in a mess, and I'm sending you to them. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. So God sends this man Ezekiel into the captivity. We talked about Isaiah. We talked about Jeremiah. Both of those prophets prophesied prior to the collapse of the nation of Israel and Judah. They prophesied God's going to do it. God's going to get you. If you don't straighten it out, God's going to destroy your country. God's going to destroy your civilization. And they would not repent. And here comes Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's message is, he did what he said he's going to do. And he's not through yet. You see, God's desire was not just to punish Israel. That wasn't it. God is not a God that just inflicts pain on people because He delights in it. God's desire was that these people would turn and seek Him again. And yet they continued to refuse. He said, I'm sending you to them. They are impudent, rebellious, and most rebellious. And He said, at least they'll know there's been a prophet among them. Whether they're going to hear or whether they're going to forbear is in their hands. But I'm sending you to them. Now, notice, if you will, several things about Ezekiel tonight. First of all, his background. His background plays an important role in what he is called to do. I suppose there is probably no greater task to do than to consider the mission field or the work that he's going to do among these people. We listen to the good stories about Mexico. Brother Masaferi tonight can tell you another side of the coin, and that is in the country of Italy. Very little response. Very few people open to the gospel. I listened just a week or so ago, I guess it was last week, to a Back to the Bible broadcast. And, you know, they're kind of into the liberal range as far as I'm concerned. But Back to the Bible was highlighting the country of Italy. And they had somebody on there who was a missionary, and he talked about the slow progress of a work in Italy. He had been there 14 or 15 years, just as Brother Masaferi has been. He said he had seen some people saved, but he had not seen a church started. You say, why? Because those missionaries are failures. No, not at all. They're in a difficult area, a different area. Some of the missionaries, you know, Brother Cosby's back home for a few days from Romania, and it's not unusual. He told me when I was over there, he said, if you can get to Romania, he said, I want you to come up here. He said, because we can just announce this morning, we can announce tonight, we're going to hold services. And he said, I guarantee you about 1,000 people will be there to hear you preach. Just announce it in the morning. You say, why? Those people are hungry for the gospel. But I'll tell you what, they're not hungry in Greece, and they're not hungry in Italy, and they're not hungry in Germany. And sometimes we look at the world as though we're all one big lump and everybody out there just waiting on you to come bring the gospel. Now, that's so in a lot of places. But some places have rejected the gospel so many times that it's just become a way of life. And some of those people stand there, and I saw Brother Masaferi when I was over there years ago hand a lady a gospel track, and I saw her take that track and look at the back of it, and she went, Baptista? She had no idea what a Baptist was. Not the slightest idea. And the majority of the people are just like, they think you're a cult if you're not a Roman Catholic. They think of you with the Jehovah's Witnesses and with every other cult. They have no idea. And imagine, if you will, coming from the area that Ezekiel is coming from, here in the land of Israel. And verse number 1 here says, now it came to pass in the 30th year in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Notice, if you will, his background. We do not know a lot of things about this man Ezekiel, but we do know that he was a priest. We do know because he was a priest, he was of the tribe of... Good. I haven't taught you all that in vain then. He was a Levite. How do I know that? Only the Levites were ordained of God to serve in the capacity of priest. And so we know some other things about him, and that is, first of all, he was well acquainted with the things of God back in his native land. Now, this man knew God, I will have to say. You say, how do you know that? Because, number one, God uses him as his spokesman. But secondly, because of his background. Here was a man who, for all practical points and purposes, understood the things of the Lord, being from the city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel there. And he had seen God. He knew the offerings and all of the things involved in the ritual of the worship of Israel. He was familiar with that. He knew what it was to worship God. And God brings him here now and uses him in this place where it is not going to be exactly like it was back home. Amen. This is not going to quite be Ezekiel like you can imagine back there. Remember back there on the feast days when, you know, literally thousands of people would turn out in Jerusalem for the offerings there on those days. Not going to be quite like that here in this land. As a matter of fact, as you read of the trials of Israel in this land, we preached just last Sunday night about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, and those young men are young men that suffered during this same captivity that Ezekiel is writing concerning. We read back in the book of Esther how Esther had become a queen in the palace at Shushan, and how God had used her to deliver the nation from those who would have destroyed the entire nation. That took place during this captivity that we're reading about here, where Ezekiel has been taken down with the captives. And so he goes down there as a priest. You say, why is that important? Because we must realize, as a priest, he understood not only the worship of God, not only the workings of God, but he understood the words of God. Ezekiel had heard the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel had heard the Lord expressly condemn those people of Israel for their negligence concerning His worship, negligence concerning living for God, their own wickedness and open idolatry. He had heard God pronounce judgment against them, and then he had seen it take place. Now, one of two things occurs in a situation like that. It is easy to become an I told you so when the bottom drops out. Did you ever notice that? When the bottom drops out of your life, there's always four or five I told you so's show up to let you know that they told you so, you know. And as soon as something goes wrong, you can count it, you can just bank on it. They'll be along. They'll show up. They'll say, see there, I told. But you know, an I told you so never helps when the bottom's dropped out. What you need when the bottom drops out is someone with an extra parachute. Someone to help you put things back. The best time to hear it from an I told you so is after he's helped you back up out of the hole you just fell into. Amen? Sometimes they like to stand on the rim of the hole, you know, after we've fallen in the chasm and go, I told you so! And it doesn't help at all. The best thing to do is have someone reach down and help get you up out of the chasm and then say, now, remember when I told you you were going to fall in the hole? You did, didn't you? Now, if you'd listened to me, you wouldn't fall. Much better to do it after you've helped restore them. And so, God could have raised up prophets who basically could have been taken down into the land of the Babylonians captive, and they could have stood around and as the Israelites walked by said, uh-huh, told you so. But that's not helping them. So God calls this priest and sends him down into the captivity with them. Notice, if you will, God has a place of service even in bad times. Because of this man's background, because he was a priest, because he understood not only the work of the Lord and the worship of the Lord, but he understood the words of the Lord, he was in a position to be a help. I think sometimes we talked about it the other night, we are afraid of what might happen in our country were God to allow it to happen. And certainly if God allows it to happen, only the imagination could determine what could happen in this nation. But we are so fearful of that sometimes, I think we are not preparing ourselves like we should be. And it doesn't matter whether it's going to be a good day today or a bad day, I ought to be ready to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter whether it's going to be sunshiny or rainy, I ought to be ready to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter whether I'm going to lose my job today or get a promotion, I ought to be ready to serve the Lord. We're like those that look at the weather. You know, the Bible said if they consider the wind, they won't sow. A lot of Christians like that. We've seen now that our country seems to be in trouble. We've seen that our country seems to be in peril and that things do not seem to be going in a positive Christian manner. And so we've taken our hands off and said, man, I'm not, oh God, don't let it fall apart. Let me at least live. Let me get through this. Don't let me lose my job, my house. Don't let. And the truth of the matter is, God may have a place for you to work in a captive situation. Some of those old martyrs that went to the gallows and went to the, you know, all those places of execution. Not all of them were executed. Some of them just spent years in prison. Some of them just stayed in prison day after day after day after day after day after day. Why? Because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what a waste. You'd be amazed how many people got saved in those prison cells. Why? They had a place to minister in captivity. Wernbrand, I think it was either Wernbrand or Popoff, those two preachers that were exilers or jailed in the Soviet Union for preaching the gospel. One of them, and I can't remember which one of the two it was, used Morse code and a spoon and tapped on the cell wall that he sat in and led, I think, 14 or 15 people over about a 5-year period of time to Christ in the cell next to him. He never saw their faces. You see, sometimes we recoil from the idea that God would judge us along with the heathen. That we might have to suffer along with people that, I mean, after all, don't we feel like they deserve it? Amen? I mean, they got it coming. They ought to get it. Look at it. Just exactly what ought to happen to them. But I got news for you. Sometimes when the earthquake destroys the wicked man's home, it's going to take yours as well. Sometimes when the storm comes on the wicked, it was Ezekiel here said, it rains on the just and the unjust. There's no manner of God singling out you and sparing you. It's not that God will spare you from the storm. It's that God will give you a place to serve Him even when you've lost everything. And I would dare say some of the things that made Ezekiel acceptable to the people he was going to minister to was the fact that he'd been through like affliction. He had seen what they had seen. He knew what they knew. He had been a part of what they had been a part of. And yet he had come through it from the aspect of a priest. He was one prepared. Prepared to serve the Lord. And so often we are fair weather Christians. Fair weather, if the Lord blesses, if the Lord is doing us good, as I said Sunday night, we preached about that. We love His blessings. We love His goodness. We love His smile. But when those things are gone, we find out we really didn't love Him at all. We simply love those other things. And here was an individual that loved the Lord in such a capacity that when he found himself surrounded by an alien population, when he found himself in the midst of captivity in a land of people that despised the Jews, I think that's safe to say. You read what Haman did in trying to destroy the Israelites, and you have the consensus of the population of the Babylonians. They looked at them as just another bunch of people brought in to eat their food and all of those things, and their attitude was to despise the children of Israel and to desire to destroy them. And yet God brought Ezekiel into the middle of that so he could minister to people. God used Ezekiel. He had a background. His background was a background of ministry. Ministry entails sacrifice. And there is no ministry that's effective without sacrifice being involved. We talk about our missionaries and sending them overseas. And it takes a great deal of money. It takes sacrifice to do that. I appreciate what he said about the Jehovah's Witnesses. That money didn't come from Mexico. That money didn't come from some poor third world country. I'll tell you where it came from. It came from lost people. Lost people without hope and without God will sacrifice oftentimes more to nothing than Christians will sacrifice for the true and living God. And complain less about it. It's an ironic thing that we who have the truth are so reluctant to sacrifice to get it where it needs to go. And yet here was a man who understood ministry. He knew what it was to spend long hours in the temple. He knew what it was to take care of the sacrifices. He knew what it was to grow weary in the service of other people. You say, why is that good? It prepared him for what he's about to do here in the land of captivity. What a frustrating thing to be sent out to preach to people that will not hear. What a frustrating thing to be sent out to try and help people that do not want help. The Lord said, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, you know, who knows. At least you're just going to be a mouthpiece there. What a frustrating thing to be called to a church and say, well, you know, nobody's ever going to get saved in that church, but I want you there just to preach. Nobody's ever going to get right there, perhaps, but I want you there just to be a mouthpiece. I just want you there so that they know there's still a godly preacher around. And boy, that sounds good, you know, China, you know, we want to get the flag and wave it and say, yes, bless God, I'll go. But it's a different story when you're there. And we're always willing to go somewhere that after we arrive, we don't want to be there at all. Brother Homer told me one time, Homer Smith down at Word for the World Mission Board, he said probably the most shocking thing to these missionaries when they get off of the airplane in some of these third world countries is the smell. You know, he said, there's been many a missionary called by seeing a distended belly, you know, and a poor little kid with a tear in his eye, and they got a heart broken, but a heartbreak is not a call or a commission of God. And they travel halfway around the world because they saw a sad picture, and they felt sorry for this individual, and they wanted to see them saved, and that all works good till the door of the airplane opens, and the stench and the heat comes up in that plane and they smell it for the first time. And all at once they realize their burden wasn't as great as they thought it was. I have, I don't know yet, my wife probably takes it, and I probably better than a suitcase packed. You know what's in it? Peanut butter, baking powder, cake mixes. You say, why? Taking it to missionaries tomorrow. I mean, can you imagine living in a country where you can't get baking powder? Kool-Aid. Oh, they wanted Kool-Aid. I've got 30 packages of Kool-Aid. Twizzlers, licorice. I bought a bunch myself, and then one of the teen girls brought me as much or more and said, I bought this, so now they got twice as much. Twizzlers candy. You say, what's going on? Those people live, they live in Greece. They live in London, for crying out loud. You'd be amazed what you don't get in London, in Athens, Greece. Not only that, you'd be amazed the fellowship you don't get. The difficulty of the situation. It requires an individual who's been prepared. Some kind of background. Some kind of stamina. Because you may not last in a situation like that. He said, Ezekiel, you're the man. You're the one I'm going to use. Why, Lord? Because I'm a great preacher? Nah, it doesn't really matter. Nobody's going to listen anyway. Why, you need me, Lord? Because I got all these 3-point sermon outlines. I got all these illustrations. No, it really doesn't matter. Because you see, they're probably not going to listen to what you've got to say anyway. Well, why do you want me? Two things. Number one, you got a big mouth. You tell by reading what he says. You got a big mouth and you're willing to open it, look like a fool. And number two, you got the right heart attitude. What do you mean? You've been involved in ministry. You know what it is to give and to give and to give and to give and to give. Sometimes Sunday school teachers get tired. You know what they get tired of doing? They get tired of giving. Giving and giving and giving and giving. You know, a Sunday school teacher in this church very rarely, if ever, gets to spend a Sunday morning in church like most other people do. You say, why? They're down there taking care of somebody else's kids. What a ministry to be in the nursery ministry. Amen. I think I'd rather be called to the nursing home than the nursery. And yet some of these ladies go back there and take care of those babies and change those diapers and listen to them scream and holler. And I mean, you know, and then not only that, they get to hear the parents complain when they pick their kids up. And they have to do it with a smile and hand this little kid. And the woman says, you mean you let that little beast over there hit my kid with a toy? And how dare you? She doesn't say a word about her brat that brained 4 or 5 other kids. You know what it is? It's giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. And very rarely getting a lot in return. That's ministry. That's ministry. Some of the fellows in our church that are involved in some of the ministries, they stop by my office quite often and they've always got some new thing to tell me. Usually it's not encouraging. I've always wondered about that. They want to keep the encouraging things to themselves and come and bring the problems to me. But they show up and they say, oh, preacher, you know, guess what? This and this and this. And I always have the same thing to say. I say, welcome to the ministry. That's just become my catchphrase. Hey, listen, that's what we get paid for. That's what God called us to do. What do you expect? I mean, listen, if it was as good as a lot of people think it was, everybody want to get into ministry. You take an objective look and you realize in a hurry there's a whole lot more people getting out of this thing than are getting into it. Why? It takes sacrifice. Giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. But I'll tell you what. Ezekiel was prepared to go into a place where people were going to just take and take and take and take and take. In a background. Ministry. Ministry. I'll tell you something else. He had a background of concern. A background of concern. If I know anything about the Levites in the Old Testament, I know they were people of specific concerns. Every detail had to be carried out just so in the worship of God in the Old Testament. I mean, you look at those things, the incense had to be made to perfection. The bread on the table had to be arranged in just such an order. The priest had to be attired in just a specific manner. To break one of those rules was to incur death and judgment of God. You remember the two priests that decided they were going to manufacture their own brand of incense. You know, make them a little Tommy Boy or something like that. You know, a little smell good behind the ears. And came up with a little something there and walked in with their own concoction. And what happened? God destroyed them. Why? Lack of concern to details. Here was a man who's been a priest now. He knows the office of a priest. He knows the specific demands involved in being. He knows how to be concerned for detail. Here's a fellow that dare not let anything slide by. He must be one that not just gives part of the truth or part of the words of God, but he must be faithful to give them all to the people. He must be able to give them in such a way so that the people understand them. Sometimes it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And He has a number of hard things to say. He has a number of difficult things to say. The elders of the people now are going to resort, if you read the book of Ezekiel, they resort to His home to find out what's going on. They use Him like lost people use a newspaper. They show up at Ezekiel's door and say, "Hey, any word from the Lord today? What's the Lord saying? What's going on here?" And it's His job to convey to them the truth from the Lord God. And He must be one who is a stickler for detail. Because these people here, their fate may hinge on what God has to say to them. And so God uses this man because of his background, the background of Ezekiel. We don't know a lot about him, but we know he was a prophet, he was a priest. And as a priest, he was one involved in ministry. As a priest, he was one who had developed a concern for the right things in the right way. But I say again, as a priest, he knew what the job of a shepherd was all about. Keeping God's people together. You know, the Israelite culture is the oldest surviving culture there is in the world today. The oldest culture in the world is the Israelite culture. They say, I assume this to be so, they say that if Moses or Elijah or even Ezekiel were to show up today in downtown Jerusalem, he could actually pick up the newspaper off of the newsstands and read it verbatim because the language has changed nil in thousands of years. Do you know if you were to bring George Washington into Toledo today and give him an American newspaper, he could make heads or tails out of it? Because the English language has changed so much in two centuries, it would be nigh unto impossible for him to understand it. The Israelites have maintained their culture. They've preserved it. And that's even more remarkable when you consider that for 1948 years, they were without a country. They didn't have a capital to keep their archives in. They didn't have, buildings and museums to store Israeli lore. They had nothing. They were scattered literally all over the world. And yet they maintained their culture. These Jews today going back, some going from America, some going from the Soviet Union, speak the same Hebrew language when they get off the boat. And some of them have never seen the land of Palestine before in their lives. They have preserved that culture. You say, how does that happen? A lot of it comes from the work of the rabbis, for lack of a better term. I don't use that term in a commendation way. I think just like a Catholic priest lost on his way to hell. But that Israeli culture was set up in such a way that that rabbi or that priest kept the people together. He pulled them together. The Israelis you talk about a racist people, and I don't mean that in a bad sense. Sometimes we say racist, and what we mean is they hate everybody else. To be a racist is to appreciate your own race. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. And the Jewish culture has maintained its identity because they have preserved themselves. They have taught their children distinctly the things of Judaism. They have taught to they're very careful about who they allow in and how you get in. And all of those things are involved. And so here is a priest God's going to send into the land of Babylon. Why? Because the Jews are going to live under the threat of dispersion even among the culture they're in. What's going to be the tendency here? Well, remember Daniel? We talked Sunday night about Daniel. What did the king do? The king tried immediately to make a Chaldean out of him. Wanted to eat the king's meat and the king's bread. He wanted to educate him with the Chaldean education system. He wanted to put him right there in, Babylon school there. So they could learn the ways of the Babylonians. Why? To make Babylonians out of them. It was a multicultural exercise. You always hear about the good things multiculturalism does. You never hear about the bad things. In multiculturalism, there is no history. You don't have a history. Your history is abolished forever. And here, God sends this priest with them into the land of captivity. Why? To remind them where they had come from. You see, the tendency is to just throw your hands up and say, well, here we are. living in the land of Babylon. We might as well go ahead and invest, buy some property over here in Babylon, settle in, you know, get a cushy lifestyle here. Might as well, this is where it's going to be the rest of our lives. But Ezekiel was there to let them know, no, we are going back home. Don't get too rooted in here. There is going to come an end to this. If not you, then certainly your children will return. God is going to restore Israel. And so you'd better keep your children mindful of how to live for God in the land of Israel. It was there as a reminder to hold them together. It's just background. Ministry, concern and compassion. A shepherd to take care of the needs of the people. And God raised him up and sent him into the captivity. Can you imagine? As Ezekiel flees the city with the rest of the captives, watching that temple burn, watching it being looted and plundered, seeing people dying in the streets, and thinking, well, it's all over now. But notice, if you will, all we know about Ezekiel's background is contained in one verse. And after the captivity, Ezekiel's life really begins in ministry. Somebody said, preacher, what would ever happen if they closed down the churches in America? I don't know. Maybe you'd get a ministry you weren't counting on getting. Maybe God would raise up something for you to do you never had dreamed that He would raise up for you to do. Maybe to see the churches padlocked, and I mean, you know, Lord forbid, but maybe to see those things take place and to see a world actually turn against religion as in the communist countries and under Hitler's regime did years ago, to see that happen. Maybe that would put you in a position to serve the Lord like you never realized you had before. And God sent Ezekiel right on down there with these captives because He was fixing to minister to him. Notice, if you will, not only his background, but his burden. Look over at verse number 8 of chapter 3. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces. You know, these prophets had a lot of trouble with the way people looked at them. I've often said I'd like to put a video camera up here. People talk about videotaping church services, and they videotape a preacher. Well, that's absurd. You want to really get the message, you know, get the preacher's voice and show the people's faces in the audience. Man, you talk about a blessing, you know. You get that fellow over there just drinking it all in, going, yeah, amen, amen, you know. And then two or three people over, you get one sitting there going. It's a matter of faces. When you preach to people, you're preaching to faces. And these prophets, each one of them, have been warned now, don't be dismayed or afraid of their faces. Why? Boy, you wouldn't imagine some of the looks you get. You just couldn't. I've never done this, but at least twice that I can remember, maybe more, I've honestly thought about having someone stand up and just let everybody look at them. Just so you could see what it was all about. I mean, but the problem is, as soon as you called on them, they'd laugh or snicker or something, change their, you know, their face. Just what we need is a little room back here, somebody shooting photographs. Amen. Like they do at Cedar Point when you ride them rides. You know, stuck up in the air and your eyes are this big and they shoot a picture of it. And then they sell it to you. What we need is one of them things up here where, you know, when the preacher hits your sin, they got you on camera. And then post them in the foyer. Just so you can see the faces. These prophets have a very unpopular message. They're preaching the gloom and doom of the Old Testament. Very negative. Why? God is angry with these people. And they're preaching this, and God warns each of them in their turn. Don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of their receptivity. I think sometimes God puts you to the test. I think sometimes God takes a preacher, and you know, a preacher gets used to being heard. He gets used to, I mean, people listening and getting saved. And that's the exciting part, boy. That's why you got in this thing. And every once in a while, God puts you down there on Lonely Street, where everybody that listens goes, and everybody you witness to goes, just to see what you'll do. Just to see what you'll do. And he sends old Ezekiel down here. He said, man, he said, don't be afraid of their faces. I've made thy face strong against their face, thy forehead strong against their forehead. It's going to be butting heads with people. Amen? This guy is in for it here. As an adamant, harder than a flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. How many times have we heard that now? God spelled it out. Ezekiel, you've been called to my favorite congregation. You got the cream of the crop, pal. Boy, if there's a more rebellious people, I don't know where they are, and I'm God. I'm going to send you to these people. Lord, I've got a great message for them. That's what you think. You don't need a three-point outline. You need a steel helmet to go deal with these people. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity and unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. See it? God's left it all in the hands of rebellious people. It's up to you. It's up to you. It's amazing. We spend a lot of time praying for revival in our country. You know how to have revival? It's up to you. I've heard guys pray. You'd automatically think, you know, there's some cloud that comes over the place, you know. And when this cloud comes, it has revival in it. Baloney. You want to have revival? Hear or forbear. It's up to you. There's no secret to having revival. There's no, you know, lost art or some collection of books we've got to come. We don't have to go back and read the writings of those who've gone before us, you know. Somebody said, boy, I've got Moody's book and I've got Finney's book on revival and I'm going to learn how to have revival. Hey, the reason you don't have a revival is because you've rejected what God's told you to do. Just that simple. You want revival? Obey God. You want to skip a revival? Read Spurgeon's books. Read Finney's books on revival. We're trying to duplicate what somebody else did years ago. God has something for you to do. And duplicating everything that Dwight Moody did is of no consequence at all if God would have you do something different. Sometimes God takes men and they blaze a trail that people follow for centuries to come. Sometimes God calls you off to blaze a new trail. He tells Ezekiel, what I give you, get it in your heart. And so these people, whether here or not. But notice, if you will, verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib. That's not Tel Aviv, that's Tel Abib. That dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. I don't know what kind of looks he's getting, but for 7 days he doesn't say anything. That's pretty much astonished, I would say. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Sometimes a preacher's job is to give you a warning. A warning. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. It's a difficult passage because it deals with personal accountability and responsibility in reaching others. The indication here is that when God gives you a warning or a message to deliver, and you and I fail to deliver that message, there's some kind of blood guiltiness that's involved there. A responsibility that is brought to bear on us. You say, oh, I'll preach you. Well, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, I know. But if you read the New Testament, you probably get the message too. Paul said, I am free from the blood of all men. Why? For I declare it unto you. Paul said, I've told you what God told me to tell you. I've removed my responsibility and the blood guiltiness is not there. Now, maybe Paul was just steeped in Judaism. But I think more importantly, Paul realized the responsibility that he had in getting the message to those that needed to hear it. And Ezekiel here, not only do we notice his burden, his background, but we notice his burden for those that he deals with. And God puts the burden strong upon Ezekiel's heart in warning him that if you don't tell these people and they die in their sins, that's their responsibility. Listen, hell is not going to be any harder for the wicked man who refused to hear what you had to say just because he refused to hear. But the problem is going to be in your responsibility, in your accountability. And notice, if you will, he goes on down through this passage. And I'm not going to read it all, but look at verse 21. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not. So there's a warning both to the unrighteous and to the righteous. And the twofold reception was this. If you warn a wicked man, number one. If you warn a wicked man and he turns from his wicked ways, great job. If you warn a wicked man and he doesn't turn from his wicked ways, then you've delivered yourself. You see that thing? And the same thing's true then of a righteous man. If you warn a righteous man and he doesn't listen and ends up in a mess, it's his fault. If you warn a righteous man and he stays in his righteousness and he turns from the wicked, then you've done a good job again. But in both cases, when people won't listen, you've ended your responsibility. You've ended your responsibility. You know why every Christian ought to carry gospel tracts with them? In case you run into somebody that doesn't want to listen to you, at least you can just leave it with them. Just leave it with them. Some people enjoy the argument. You know, you get going with somebody on visitation, say, bless God, I hope we run into some JWs today, man. I want to knock them in the head. Help yourself. Help yourself. Some people invite JWs into their home. I don't. About once every 3 years, I lock horns with them out in the driveway. I don't invite them in my home. Don't want them in my home. I want to do it out in the driveway where the neighbors can watch. Afraid they might bring cooties or something in my house. You say, whoa, don't you give the gospel to all of those poor Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door. Listen, when a vacuum cleaner salesman comes to your door, he's not going to buy your vacuum cleaner. You're not going to sell him your vacuum cleaner. Why? That's not why he's there. He didn't come to hear the word. So what do? Preacher, give him a track and a boot. That's what you do. The Bible said don't even bid them Godspeed. Amen. Just give them a gospel tract. Say, if you do want to go to heaven. You say, you shouldn't be so rough and unkind and uncouth. Listen, that fellow's taught heresy to everybody in my neighborhood. I don't appreciate it. I met a preacher one time that followed some Moonies down the street. And every time they'd knock on the door, he was standing on the sidewalk going, they're Moonies! They're Moonies! Give them a gospel tract and say, pal, get out of my yard before I get Betsy the shotgun out of the closet. You're not welcome here. You take your heresy with you. I'm going to pray God will save you. And that right there may be your only link to heaven you'll ever have. So treat it with caution. Oh, you're mean, rough, crude. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll bet some of them probably take that message. That's a warning. That's a warning. You say, well, what have you done? I've delivered my responsibility in the matter. Delivered my responsibility. You close that door, you say, God, give that poor fool enough sense to read that gospel tract. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he got out there about the curb and started reading that gospel tract and then came back, knocked on your door again and said, you know, I really like to know more about this. Amen. I'd invite him in my home then. He said, you need to have a burden for souls. You got to have a burden for the people. Do you know what is so easy to get angry and frustrated with the wicked and ungodly in this world? They've all got an idea. They've all got a philosophy. Man, and nothing works. Have you ever noticed every time they tell you they've got an answer, that it really isn't an answer? It's just the creation of about five new questions. They haven't got any answers. Nobody in this world, there's not a scientist in this world that's had any answers in the last 2,000 years. They've always come up with more questions. More questions. More questions. Well, we now know that man descended from the trees. Well, was he an ape? Did he have a tail when he came down, or did he grow the tail when he got to the ground? Well, we're not real sure about that, but we'll investigate further. Well, we now concluded that he had the tail when he came down out of the tree. Well, did it have fur on it or not? Well, we'll have to go back and study that a little. Always more questions, never an answer. You don't get any answers till you come to this book. You know what the world has done for the last 2,000 years? They've gone around in circles. Question to question to question to question. And they think they've got an answer, and they really don't. They've just got five more questions. God sends Ezekiel, and he says, you've got to have a burden for these people. You've got to be concerned about them. Sometimes it's hard to keep a burden. Did you ever notice that? Sometimes it's easy to get a burden. I see people in preaching services all the time, they get a burden. You know, you see somebody, they begin to cry, they think about someone they know that's lost, a loved one that needs to get saved, and they get a burden. But the problem is when you get back out into reality, that burden somehow just goes away, doesn't it? You know, it's almost like, you know, you were real hungry till they set that spinach in front of you. And then you weren't as hungry as you thought you were. Sometimes you watch a missionary presentation and you get a real burden for souls until you get out and get to friendlies, you know, get you one of them big Sundays, and it all goes away. That's what God's warning Ezekiel about here. You've got to have a burden for these people. Who loves people who will not love in return? You know, loving people in church situation is easy. It's easy for a pastor to love his people. Somebody says, boy, how do you do that, preacher? It's easy because people love you. And not all at the same time. At any one moment, there are those who would kill me in an instant if they had opportunity, I believe. But not to worry. They'll get it all patched up and next week it'll be somebody else and they'll love me again. But you love people because they return that love. When you get out in the world, it's not like that. I mean, when's the last time you handed a gospel tract to somebody and you had them say, boy, thank you for being concerned about my soul. I'm not a Christian, but I really appreciate your concern that you don't want me to go to hell. Nobody's ever cared about me that much. And I really do appreciate... No. I'll tell you what, you talk about faces harder than a flint, go out there. You know why we don't go? We haven't learned how to love people that don't return love. I think it was Peterson's song, So Send I You, a missionary song, So Send I You to Hearts Made Hard by Hatred. To eyes made blind because they will not see. That's who you deal with out there. You don't go soul winning. You don't go to be a witness with the idea of having somebody love you. You go because they need to hear. You see, it's back to evangelization. They need to hear. That's the commandment. Get the gospel to them. That's the impetus. That's the motivation behind the church. We don't do what we're going to do because we're going to see great church buildings built. We don't do what we're going to do because we're going to build a big building with stained glass. We do what we do because He said to do it. And if no one hears, if they forbear, at least they know there's been a prophet in Israel. The job's to take the gospel into all the world. You have to have a burden to do that. You have to have a burden. I mean, how do you pray for those that despitefully use you? How do you love your enemies? You know, we sometimes rank those things with liberal teachings. Because it's easier to do that than it is to try to practice them. It's a love crowd. Love, 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 you know. Love your enemies. He did say that, folks. Did you ever try to do that? You know why we sit in a church building and we don't like to go out there in the world and be a witness? Is because we don't know how to deal with people that don't love us because we love Christ. Man, it's great in church, isn't it? You just talk about the Lord, people gather around you, you know, they'll get to shout and they'll get that happy look in their face and tears in their eyes. I mean, it's wonderful to talk about the Lord in the midst of a bunch of Christians. But when you get out there in the world, you get out there tomorrow morning where they're telling dirty jokes and putting up nudie pictures in their lockers, you begin to tell them about the Lord, and you're not going to be the most popular man on campus. And it's hard to deal with people that don't love you because you love the Lord. You've got to have a burden for that. You have a burden for that. You say, where do you get a burden? You get a burden by loving Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, well, I'm praying for a burden. Don't waste your breath. A lot of prayers really don't need to be prayed. Asking God for a burden is one of them. That is foolishness. If you love Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question. Does Jesus Christ love them? Does He have a burden for them? Then you hang around with Him, you have a burden. Jesus Christ was able to look at a mob that was jeering His execution. And He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what you need to hang around. You need to love Him more. You don't need to just sit at home, wait for this magical cloud to come by and dump a burden on you again. You need to just love Jesus Christ. And the more you love Him, the closer you get to Him, the more of a burden you will have for those even who cannot and will not return that love. Here's a man who had a burden. Boy, it's time for us to quit. I got the good part now. Not only his background as a priest, his burden for souls, but also the blessing of his prophecy. I said this is an unusual book. Ezekiel probably covers the spectrum of prophecy better than anybody else. He prophesies literally everything. Not only does he go back and tell them why they're in the mess they're in, but he prophesies about their restoration to Israel. He prophesies about the day when they will return again and rebuild what's been torn down, and they will re-implement what's been uprooted. They will again be the people of God living in their own land. Ezekiel prophesies all of that. But beyond that, he prophesies so much more. He prophesies things, I believe. Well, matter of fact, the Scripture says he didn't have any idea what he was saying. I think probably amazed old Ezekiel to get to heaven and find out what he was saying. You say, what do you mean? I mean, you go over here. I'll tell you what. You go here to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You have the prophecy made against Gog and Magog. You say, what is that? That's prophecy made against two northern powers of God's judgment and wrath that has not been fulfilled yet. He talks about Tubal and Meshech. You know what the German equivalent of the Hebrew word Meshech is? Moscow. But Moscow wasn't a country when he prophesied. And yet Ezekiel prophesies against the land to the north that will invade Palestine. Who is that? Folks from Moscow. Why would they want to go down there? Well, nobody would in 1930, but they found oil down there. And those communists are going down there someday. Matter of fact, I'm not convinced it's not all of Europe going down there. But Ezekiel prophesies concerning... You know what Ezekiel prophesies? He prophesies the restoration of Israel. The valley of dry bones and the sinew and the tissue coming in them, standing up again, and God breathing life into them, restoring a dead nation. In 1948, the flag went up on the flagstaff for the first time in over 2,000 years, and they became a nation again. And folks said it never would happen. Ezekiel saw that. Prophesied. Prophesied against Gog and Magog. He prophesied the restoration of Israel in chapter 37. He prophesied not only Satan in Ezekiel 28. Look at Ezekiel 28. You've probably heard this passage applied to Satan. Look at verse 11 of chapter 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now understand that oftentimes when a prophet deals with Satan, he does it through a third party. You say, why? Because Michael the archangel durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil. You better be careful who you're messing with. And so he says some things to the king of Tyrus. You say, well, how do you know he's not dealing with the king of Tyrus? Because of what he says. Look at verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden. The king of Tyrus was never in Eden. The devil was. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's what most kids are looking for today. Education and sex appeal. Those are the philosophies of our world. You know what that is? That's satanic. You got to get an education. You got to get education. You got to be pretty. You got to get something. Boy, you got to be... Satanic. The devil had all of that. That leads to rebellion against God. You'd be better to be ignorant and ugly. An ugly, ignorant fellow who's thankful to God is 10 miles ahead in this world. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. So everybody wants those. We call it a diamondback rattler. That's a serpent. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. He was a one-man band. He's a musical creature. So he's going to have his own music. So if Satan has music, you better find out where it is. He's a musical creature. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Boy, there's so much here. There are four cherubs you find in the book of Revelation. They're on the four corners of the throne, but there's one missing. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the one that actually was there to draw attention to God. He's the star on top of the tree, don't you know? He's the one that drawed all the attention to God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. You know why he's mad at you? Because you got his job. Your job is to magnify Jesus Christ, isn't it? You got saved, amen? And now you got his job. You're the one to point everybody to Christ. And that's what irritates him. You took his job away from him. He got booted out. You got the job. So he's trying to stop you from doing it. Now, we know that's the devil. I'm not going to go into all those details. Notice, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. I don't know if you ever noticed this. Look at verse number 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now, what's a prince? It's the son of a king. So if the king is Satan, who would the son of Satan be? Maybe the Antichrist? Let's read it. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, Daniel chapter 12. I sit in the seat of God, Daniel, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. He's mentioned in Daniel. Daniel covers him in the book of Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic. So we call it drug traffic. Everybody's concerned about the deficit spending and all that, the traffic, the international trade. Hast thou increased thy riches, and because thy heart is lifted up, and because of thy riches, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Look at verse 9. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? Go look at the abomination that maketh desolate in Matthew chapter 24. You're dealing with the Antichrist here. Who saw that? Ezekiel did. Ezekiel saw that. Ezekiel gives you some of the best descriptive terminology for the Antichrist you'll find anywhere in this book. You say, what are you talking about? The beauty of prophecy. Here was a man that had a background of concern and compassion for God's people. He had a burden for souls. And look at the beautiful thing about God. Let him see further into the future than any of his contemporaries. He saw it. He saw it. I mentioned a while ago, chapter 1, 2, and 3, first mention of a UFO in your Bible. Boy, people are just eat up with them now. But you know what's even more interesting? Ezekiel chapter 40. And we certainly would not take all the time to read what's in there, but in Ezekiel chapter 40 and some odd verses on either side of that, you'll find the dimensions given, specific dimensions. Almost as though an architect were drawing a drawing, a plan. You know what those dimensions are for? Those dimensions are for a temple. A temple that has never yet been built. Would I be bold and brash if I told you that there's going to be a temple built in Israel here one of these days and I'd give you the exact dimensions for it? So, preacher, how can you do that? I've got them right here in the book of Ezekiel. Well, you say when they went back, they built a temple. They didn't build this temple. This temple has never been built. It will be. You know what a joy that is to walk around a book that's so far ahead of this world? I mean, they're over there fighting now, Netanyahu and all them Yahoos that's over there fighting back and forth about, you know, what's going to happen in Jerusalem and what's going on in Jerusalem. You know, we can't let those Jews take away the Palestinian, you know, capital. And the Jews are saying it's ours. And I've told you before, they're going to blow that little mosque of Omar sky high. They're going to clear that temple site there, and they're going to rebuild a temple. You say, how do you know that? I got the dimensions, man. I got the blueprint. Well, how do you? Because God said they're going to build it. Do you know something? If you've got a Bible, if they tear up everything in your Bible but Ezekiel chapter 40, you still are years ahead of this world. You want to know why I say so often the world hadn't got a clue? Let me tell you. It's because they haven't got a clue. But you do. You do. Who gave it to you? Old Ezekiel. Old Ezekiel, the background as a prophet or a priest, burden for souls, and the blessing of the vision of the future. There's as much there that is still a mystery. You know why? It hadn't happened yet. And you know what? I get over there reading every once in a while, I just get goosebumps. You know what you're reading? You're reading the future, man. You're reading the future. You read that dimensions of that temple over there. I'll tell you what, it'll get monotonous and boring until all once you grab a hold of the fact that they haven't started this yet. Here, you say, when's he writing? He's writing 500 to 600 B.C. Lord willing, if everything flies right, day after tomorrow or a couple days from now, I'm going to go to Greece again and stand there and see all them ruins. That's a breathtaking thing to stand there and see columns and pillars that are hundreds and thousands of years old. But ain't nothing. I got a book in my hand. It doesn't have to look back at the back. It can go so far out into the future as to make what I'm looking at right now as ancient as any Greek ruins. I've got a book that can project itself right out there in the future and tell you everything's going to go on. Everything's going to happen. Poor old Ezekiel just sitting there writing. Who was he? Just a priest. Carried away captive into the land of Israel. Wondered why he had to go. He didn't do anything. He had been right with God. And yet God took him down there to use him. Made a minister out of him. Blessed the hearts of the people. Kept them together and kept them awake. Gave them hope of the restoration that was to come. But saw even further than that and gave them hope of what God was going to do when it was all said and done and finished. Let's bow our heads tonight just for a moment.